We worship a God who is merciful and mighty. Because if he were only mighty, we would have no hope. We're in Isaiah 6 this morning. Last time, as we finished out chapter 5, we saw the destiny of devotion to darkness, where Isaiah outlined some 4 of 6 woes. We looked at the second half of the chapter, that Isaiah prophesied against a people who had rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and had despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. He spoke to a nation that was characterized by irreverent devotion to sin and then a redefined morality, an arrogant self-reliance, and then self-indulgent injustice, and that was heading for a certain doom because of all of that. But the end of chapter 5, Isaiah's preface ends. He has laid out for us the state of the nation in its alienation from the Lord and in its separation from the only real hope of rescue that they have, that is in the Holy One of Israel. As we cross over into chapter 6, Isaiah voices a 7th woe. And as we read the account, because the first 5 chapters are likely prefaced describing the state of the nation, this is actually probably the first woe in terms of when it happened, where Isaiah himself expresses, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." As much as we think of Isaiah, as impressed as we are with his prophetical skill and poetic imagery, before Isaiah could ever be part of the cure instead of part of the problem, Isaiah himself had to come to grips with his own sinful state in the face of the holy God of the universe. We who know about God, we who professed to know him, tend to view the slide toward destruction around us as mainly a problem with other people. We easily slide into an us-them mentality. It's natural to do so. It's natural for every human being to feel justified about himself or herself and to shift blame to everyone and anyone else for whatever problems exist in the nation, in the world, and in my own personal life. Before there can be revival at all, before people can be restored to fellowship with God in a community or in a nation, the individuals in it, including those to claim to be on Jesus' side, must come to genuine heart repentance themselves. We pray for a revival, yes. I think sometimes we pray for revival because we want to enjoy the benefits of revival, and we fear what will happen if sin continues to maintain the stranglehold that it has on our society. But before we really pray for revival for everyone else, we must pray, "Start with me. I am a woeful sinner myself." And that's really the first great lesson of Isaiah 6. Will you follow with me as we read the passage, beginning in verse 1? "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, make their eyes heavy, their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." The judgments God foretold would be just as terrible as he had warned the prophet. But the promises of God are also just as real. Great deliverance rises from God's mighty work of salvation and from no other quarter. And there is a remnant, a holy seed of individual believers like Isaiah who enjoy that deliverance. This morning we want to consider where revival must start. Where revival must start. What we see happening in Isaiah's life is really what we see happen really in the life of anyone that comes to the Lord, and certainly in the life of any nation that returns to him. The first thing that has to happen is we have to see the Lord for who he really is. Our sin problem, our lack of life, our lack of sense of mission, our lack of power for mission all roots itself in this first fundamental reality. I must see the Lord for who he really is. As long as he's a distant deity, as long as he's a paper god, as long as he's some imaginary person in my thinking, rather than someone that I know and have encountered, I can have no revival in my soul. The second thing that has to happen and will happen on the heels of the first thing, and that is I must see myself for who I really am. My high opinion of myself and of my opinion vanishes when brought up close in juxtaposition with the holy God. There's no more room for pride. There's no more room for a dismissive attitude. There's no more room for holier-than-thou spirit toward other people when I see myself for who I really am. And then, and only then, am I ready to see my mission for what it really is. We often look at mission as some kind of path to success, to appreciation, to joyful victory. And yet in this earth, that's often not the way it is. And we need to gain a better realism about what it means to serve Jesus in a world that rejects him. Where revival must start, we must see the Lord for who he really is. We must see ourselves for who he really is. And we must see our mission for what it really is. Let's ask God to meet with us this morning. Let's pray. Father, we come to this passage, this Everest of a passage, this Holy of Holies, this monumental Sinai. And God, we feel we ought to take off our shoes. We feel we can hardly get past the borders of what is here. It is hard to speak of it. It is hard to think of it because it is beyond us. And yet you have revealed it in your word to draw us to reality, to reconcile us to you, to make us your servants on mission in a world that desperately needs you. God, deliver us from a Christianity without Christ. Deliver us from church ministry without the power and presence of God. Deliver us from man-made solutions and religion that has form but no power. God, work through your word, by your spirit, to the glory of your Son in us today. And I pray, God, for those individuals who have yet to trust in Jesus, still rushing toward the brink of everlasting woe, I pray you would convert them this day. I pray, God, for your people, those that do belong to you and yet have strayed from fellowship with you, have some sin that has a stranglehold in their life, or have failed to see their life as mission, are not thinking about the God centrality of any life that matters. God, we pray you would do the work you did in Isaiah in us. For we cry out with Paul, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And we thank you that through Christ alone you do so. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. The first thing that Isaiah had to come to grips with was who the Lord really is. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The master of the universe sits on a high and exalted throne, sovereign ruler over everything. Whether human beings acknowledge his absolute authority or not, whether they deny his existence or not, he nonetheless rules over all. In every detail of every nation, of every person, the God of the universe reigns. The temple was more than a religious building, for God fills it with himself. Judah is not dealing with merely keeping the religious ceremonial tradition of their fathers. They are dealing with Yahweh. He is the I am that I am, who actually lives among his people and fills the place he resides. As Jesus Christ talks to the seven churches of Asia, he pictures himself as actually walking among the candlesticks, the lampstands of the churches. He is here. I am with you always, even to the end of the age, the consummation of the age, all the days. And before we can ever be right with God, before we can ever do right by God, we have to have the sense of God's presence with us. God uses similar language through the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. Paul prays for the church at Ephesus that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. Peter calls us living stones built up into a holy temple for the Lord, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. Isaiah sets this up this way. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, that is the year that Isaiah saw God clearly. It was a significant year. The king's very life history displayed the supreme importance of holy reverence for the holy God of Israel. That this was not just religion as usual. This is not just going through the ceremony. King Uzziah, according to 2 Chronicles 26, began his reign at age 16 and reigned 52 years. And the general character of his reign was this: he did right in the eyes of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 26, 5 tells us he set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, as long as he sought Yahweh, the God who enters into relationship with man, God made him prosper, and prosper he did in every kind of category. Military victory upon military victory. He strengthened the defenses of the country. He had a host of building projects successfully completed because, the scripture says, the Lord helped him. But we also read in 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16, when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. When he did so, he was confronted by the priest. And when confronted, he did what most of us do when we're confronted for even an obvious sin. He grew angry. And at that moment, leprosy broke out on his forehead. Not only could he never do the job of a priest in bringing incense into the temple, he could never enter the temple again in his lifetime. He was unclean. He was an outcast from worship until the day of his death. Uzziah reflected the character of his times. He was like an emblem of the malady that his people he governed suffered from. They were strong. They were blessed because God had helped them. But in pride, they had departed from the fear of God, boldly sinning against his clear commands, daring him to do anything about it. They were estranged from God, still going through the motions of worship, but unclean before God. Their profession and their actions did not match. What a picture. What a picture of church life as normal in the United States of America. In our country, in the days immediately following 9/11, when I left this morning, the clock radio said 9/11. And I'd like to remind me we're going to talk about this. The newscasts were full of people acknowledging the Lord, speaking boldly of praying for deliverance, giving testimony to his kindness and rescuing them. And the sober reality gripped us all that every one of us is but a breath away from eternity, and that our mighty country can suddenly be brought to its knees. In fact, nearly every time there is some disaster, from the day years ago that the Challenger exploded midair to this day, the very entities that normally censor the gospel from public discourse, except perhaps to mock it, actually display Bible verses, speak of prayer, and provide multiple testimonies to God's impact on the lives of real people. In other words, in our hearts, we know as a people what those disasters are saying to us. But most of the time, we drown it out with politics and entertainment, clamoring for our rights to sin with abandon. Or we just plunge back into our busy lives as if God doesn't even exist. We want God in our emergencies, but we lock Him out of our daily life. If you were to log your time for the past week, and time is what life is made of, so if you were to log that week of your life, what part of it was time spent in focused meditation on God? How much of it could you classify as living in an aware fellowship with God? Or did you do what is so easy to do, and that is to box God up for a Sunday morning, or for life group, for Sunday school or ladies' Bible study, to open that box for that hour or two and then close the box up and then go live the rest of your life as if there were no connection? Jesus pointed to the disasters of his day and declared in Luke 13, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." The people that die in a disaster aren't necessarily the most sinful people that existed on the planet. We all are sinners. They merely illustrate for us how quickly we can pass from this life into the next and face the Almighty Holy God, who's not fooled by excuses or by a shallow hypocrisy that passes for Christianity. Every personal storm we face, the job losses, the loss of a loved one, the struggles, the fears, the difficulties, the illnesses, remind us how frail we are. That we really are cast upon the waters where feet may fail. And that our only hope is to be found in God alone. And if our eyes aren't fixed on Him, the storm and the waves will swallow us. And if we think that somehow we're above it, we think that somehow the good days mean that there is no storm and there is no danger, and that we are really independently able to cope, then we're self-deceived as to the reality of the situation. And it's in times when a king dies, when a husband or father dies, and the doctor sits across from you and says, "You've got cancer, and it's advanced." It's in times like that that we come to grips that we are a people made for eternity and made for a God. And we can't spend our lives frittering it away on the things that don't matter while we neglect the things that do. Above the Lord were the seraphim, the burning ones, angelic beings, affirming, as Pastor Coleman mentioned this morning, affirming the holiness of the Lord. Two wings covered their faces in reverence. Two covered their feet to indicate that their only path was that of the Lord's choosing. With two they flew, constantly active according to the bidding of their divine master. And their solemn message is, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." He's completely separate from His creation, infinitely superior to all He's created, perfect in His attributes, and yet, He sits in a temple. Because the temple is the meeting place of man and God. This thrice holy God has made Himself known. and has opened a path for sinful human beings to be right with him. God's weighty glory fills not just the temple, as if you could confine God, the God of the universe, to a pretty box, no matter the size. No, the whole earth is full of his glory. There's no place you can go where God isn't, and where his weightiness and his shining splendor doesn't permeate what is there. He is the King. He is Yahweh of armies. The armies of the constellations of stars, the armies of angelic beings far more powerful than we are, and the armies of human beings that he has made his own. They are all at his command. When he speaks, the very foundations of the building quake at his voice. They know the King of the universe, these inanimate timbers. Even if rebel human beings are blind and deaf to the pervasive presence and power of God. Isn't it striking that when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, the first thing he said, the first priority is to pray this: Hallowed be thy name. May your name be treated as the holy one you are. Your reputation, your character is holy. When the early church prayed in Acts 4:31, after the disciples had been released from prison, the church came together and prayed, and the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. The power of God led to great success, great unity, great generosity, as we read of that early church. And in the midst of all this, though, in chapter 5 of Acts, arose the poison of hypocrisy. Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead for lying about their offering to the Lord. The power of God is real. And so the fear of the Lord is wisdom. The house was filled with smoke, like the smoke of the burning presence of God on Mount Sinai in the days of Moses. If you touched the mountain, you would die. Centuries later, at the dedication of Solomon's temple, we're told that a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. In the book of Revelation, the heavenly sanctuary, we're told, is filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. So until we get an overwhelming vision of God and his glory, we really remain in a state of apathy and deadness and fretfulness. As reminded in Psalm 73, Asaph was fretting himself over the prosperity of the wicked and over his own difficulties until he went into the sanctuary and realized the destiny of the wicked and realized the privilege that he had as God's servant. A light view of an all-powerful, thrice holy God leads to a light view of our sin. In fact, Psalm 36, 1 and 2 indicts the human race this way: transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. At the root of every sin I commit, and that you commit, and that anyone commits, is a breakdown in a right view of God. The roots of all our unrighteousness are failure to obey God, is the sin of ungodliness, a failure to treat God as God. This naturally leads to the second great thing that happened in Isaiah's life, and it must happen in ours. I must see myself for who I really am. We read in verse 5, and I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm ruined. I'm doomed. I have no hope. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with the tongs from the altar. Woe is me. I'm ruined. Certainly not the high opinion of self that is the gospel of the day. Why does Isaiah respond this way? Because he realizes that there's no way he could endure the searching judgment of this thrice holy God. If we're talking about perfect holiness, I don't come close. I have no hope of lasting success or real prosperity. I have no place to run or to hide. Everything I do, every effort I make, every advance I make is still on the pathway to destruction, because that's what I deserve. Now, if Isaiah responds this way when confronted with the infinite power of an infinitely holy God, then certainly none of us have any place to have a holier-than-thou attitude as we live in this world. And to look on others as the problem. And to pray for our nation as if the problem is just out there instead of in here. Before we can ever be of gospel use to anyone else, we have to see ourselves as sinners deserving God's wrath. And we come to them as those that have been rescued, who deserved the wrath of God, not as those who are better than, and if you would join my club, you can be more like me. Isaiah describes his sin this way. He says, I am a man of unclean lips. What does that mean? To be unclean was to be disqualified from participating in the worship of the Lord, such as Uzziah was because of his leprosy, a judgment on his presumption and pride. Unclean lips are lips unsuitable for the praise and worship of God. It's way easier to preach about God and to give praise to God with my lips than to actually be right with God. Perhaps Isaiah is referring to those sins, small and great, that we regularly commit through our speaking. Coarse jesting, impurity, cursing. You realize how much cursing goes on the ball field? When Christian schools play each other? There is no fear of God before their eyes. What does kicking around a leather sphere or throwing it through what once was a peach basket, how does that measure to standing in the presence of God and answering to Him for every idle word? Slander against those made in the image of God. Bitter words, harsh statements, proud boastings, lies and half-truths, anything that tears down instead of building up. The sins of the tongue are so common that they also often get a free pass among religious people just as among irreligious. But Isaiah may be targeting something even more systemic, for he speaks against it later in his prophecy in Isaiah 29:13. Christ quotes him in the New Testament, "This people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me." What they're saying with their lips and what they're saying with their lives are contradictory. Lips that worship Yahweh, lives devoted to self. Such a contradiction makes us unfit, unclean for worship. What was the cure? Well, it was a burning coal from the altar. The altar was emblematic of the wrath of God, executed and satisfied. Personal holiness is impossible unless the sacrifice has been made and its atonement has been applied to the sinner. The only reason that you and I can have a clear standing before God at all is because there is an altar. And because there is a sacrifice on that altar. And not just the blood of animals has been poured out there, but the blood, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, slain before the foundation of the world, has been poured out there. He touched my mouth and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." It is the language of vicarious sacrifice. You see, no matter how good we think we may be, there's still so much sin. When we think about sin, not just in what I do, but what I say, not just in what I say, but what I think, not just what I think, but what I desire, and realize that what I desire comes out of what I am, it's boldly evident that not one of us has a right to stand before God without being consumed. And it's obvious. It's the only rational answer that somebody has to take my place, somebody that's perfect. And God has provided that way. There is a fountain open for my cleansing. But it must be God's fountain. It must be the way that God has provided. It must be the Savior that He has promised and sent. We have to be humbly honest about the state of our heart and the state of our lives. It's hard to get that honest. And, you know, we work for greater transparency with one another. But before God, get down to the roots of it all. Don't play games with God. Be totally honest, because He already knows. And lay yourself at His mercy. Number three, where revival starts is with a vision of my mission for what it really is. Verse 8 says, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here am I. Send me.'" Willing submission to the Lord rises from a high view of God, a humble view of self, and a purged heart. If I find myself reluctant or unwilling or resistant to serving the Lord, to carrying out mission, the problem isn't just that I need motivation. The problem is deeper than that. Ministry can be exciting and very rewarding. But if that's why we're in it, we will crash and burn. Ministry is not some path to earthly success or glory. We often measure ministry success by positive results, and thankfully there's often things we can point to. And it's natural to long for that success and to pray for it. But the call of Isaiah should teach us a more reverent approach to the ministries that God has given to us as saints that belong to the Lord, so that we are less concerned with how we are coming off in the eyes of others, whether we feel successful, and more concerned about the one that we represent before the world. Because verse 9, God says to Isaiah, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, their eyes heavy. Blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." And we might well respond, and who knows what Isaiah is thinking in his heart, the how long later maybe reflects some of this. We might respond, "Why bother? What's the point? If it's a losing game." The answer, because the God of heaven and earth is sending you. When Jesus sends his disciples on mission, what does he say first? "All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. You say you belong to me, you say you're my disciples, then obey me and teach your disciples." Teach the disciples that you're making of all ethnicities to obey all things that I've commanded you. See, God determines outcomes. That is hard. That is hard to hammer into our hearts. God assigns results. And while Isaiah had to endure a long ministry to resistant people, nonetheless, his ministry didn't stop with his death. He shines as one of the most powerful prophets of all time, and surely the multitude that turned to the Lord since Isaiah's death has far outnumbered those who listened to him in his day. If the failure of his preaching to turn the bulk of the nation back to the Lord were what was keeping him in ministry, he would quit early on. There is no way to fully and accurately measure real results in ministry. We have our methods, but they don't tell us the real story. So much that a pure success turns out to be shallow and insubstantial. And what at first seems to be a fruitless disaster can turn out to be an amazing harvest years or even generations later. Christ himself quoted Isaiah when he explained to the disciples that one reason he used parables was to hide truth from those whose rejection of truth made them dull to it in Matthew 13. D.A. Carson explains this is not God planning in advance to make Israel sin. Instead, it is his confirming them in their repeated, freely chosen decision to reject him. See, sometimes we think because God is merciful and God is gracious, and we emphasize that, God is loving, we think that we have all the time in the world to turn around. We think that we're in control of our destiny and of our lives, and we think that we will time when we're going to actually turn, that we'll decide when we're good and ready. You realize for most people that day never comes? And that every time you say no, you are confirming yourself in unbelief. That you are turning away from the only God that can save you. When you trifle with the warnings of God, you run the risk of becoming as blind and deaf to the truth as are the idols that we pursue instead of God. And so Isaiah cries out, how long? How long do I have to endure this blind resistance? And God answers, until the cities lie waste without inhabitant, houses without people, the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes his people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And that's not the end of it. Though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it's felled. And then he says, the holy seed is its stump. In other words, bear testimony, Isaiah, until the things you prophesy come to pass. And it all did come to pass. Isaiah's prophecies are written down so that all could see what the Lord had predicted through him. Land destroyed, people dragged off into captivity, but a stump, a holy remnant, would remain. The holy seed from whom would rise the holy offspring of promise, the Messiah, about whom Isaiah prophesied so much. So the last words of this overwhelming chapter are actually words of hope. There is a remnant. There is a holy seed. There is a promised Savior. Whatever ministry God has given us, we expect resistance. We expect judgment from God on those that repeatedly reject him. And if we love those people, it hurts like mad. The judgment of blindness and deafness, the judgment of destruction, slavery, and death. But we also know that there is a holy remnant whose ears are open to the Lord and whose hearts love him, whose hero is the promised Savior King, virgin-born child, Son of David, Son of God, the perfect second Adam, who will reign forever, having purged our sins through being crushed by God himself for our transgressions. Amen. The revival of a nation starts with individuals who, like Isaiah, get a vision of who God really is and thus realize what deep trouble they are in for their own sin. The woe of that realization sends them seeking a Savior who can purge their sins, having sacrificed himself on the altar of God's wrath. They are the ones God sets on mission to proclaim and to display the good news that God is calling out a people for his name, a holy remnant, citizens of heaven and heirs of an everlasting kingdom ruled by King Jesus. Are you part of the remnant? Have you seen God? Have you repented of your sin? Are you on mission? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and I pray it would do its mighty work. Lord, these are your words. This is your message. By the power of your Spirit and to the glory of your Son, may it bear fruit and a life eternal. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We want to sing in closing, O great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. We want to join with Isaiah and open our hearts to God and seek his mercy and have him send us. If you have a spiritual need you need to talk to someone about, please don't leave this morning without talking to someone about that need. There'll be people available to you in the Welcome Center area. I'll be on the porch. Others around that can give you help. But where you stand before God is the most important thing in all your existence. He's a terrible judge, but he's a great Savior.